joy that elicits glory. It changes the individual into a new creation. And this grace is received by faith, and it causes one to love, seek after the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is the righteousness that belongs to God. It's His righteousness. And we don't know what that is. It's His righteousness. It's not righteousness that we think. It's God's righteousness. And we can't get it. It has to be freely given by grace. So what do? Well, there's regeneration. We're brought under the dominion of God's righteousness. We're put into His household, His covering. And then we depend on huge quantities of grace in order to maintain that state. It's a free expression of God's kindness. And the motive that God has is nothing other than bounty and benevolence of the giver. It's freely given. It's unearned, unmerited favor. So let's start over again. What is grace? Unearned, unmerited favor from God. Unearned, unmerited. Now, if we want to sow unearned, unmerited, do you understand why works will get us in trouble? Because works, it's like you go to work for an employer and you get paid a wage. And if he doesn't pay you, he owes you. And if he owes you, it's merited and you've got to go get it from him. Give me my paycheck. You owe me. I worked. The minute you get into that, you've gotten away from sowing unearned, unmerited. The minute you do that, you crossed over into doing God's job. You decide what merited is. You decide where the standard is. You decide what the law is. You decide whether they're over or under the law. You decide whether they owe. You decide whether there's a penalty. You decide what's due you. You decide what rights you have. And the minute you decide on what rights you have, you just lost out on what it is, particularly on Shabbat, to rest in grace. And if you get a confusion, you start living in the kingdom of darkness and playing by darkness rules, and you get confused because you start doing dark things to get what you're owed. You got the law on your side. You got everything on your side. And everybody agrees with you. And meanwhile, you're playing by a different set of rules, and eventually you're putting yourself up as judge, and eventually you're judging. Now, I'm not telling you shouldn't sue unbelievers in court. I'm not telling you that. I'm saying when you go down a certain road and Shabbat comes and you're not resting in grace, look out. And when you get what's due on, you know, your own watch, whenever you think it is, and you don't have anything holy in terms of living in God's house, you're going to get turned around where you're not going to glory during times when you should. And eventually you're going to get confused. So you're looking down at somebody and telling them what they owe you, rather than looking up at God and glory. And then you're going to extort what you want rather than you glory to God and then they glory to God. And you're going to forget it's turning the light on and dwelling in light. You're going to be down here dealing with material. And you're going to be dealing with darkness. And you're going to get turned around. Do you kind of get the drift of what I'm getting at in terms of this transfer? Now let's look at Jesus' words. But the greater you shall be... Let's Matthew 23, 11 and 12. Somebody read verses 11 and 12, Matthew 23.
For he who is greatest among you shall be your servant.
Who's saying this?
Jesus.
I thought that was in Toldot. Say it again.
That he who is greatest among you shall be your servant.
He who is greatest shall serve everybody else. Does that mean to serve the younger one too? The greater is going to serve the younger? What's that doing? Read verse 12.
And whoever exalts himself will be humbled.
Whoever exalts himself? You see, the minute you exalt yourself, you're being God. Keep going.
And he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Who's going to exalt him? Who's going to exalt him? And when's God going to do it?
His own time.
In his time. It's his story. So when you get cast down, what are you worried about? When they're taking advantage of you and it's getting really out of hand, what are you worried about? That it's not God's story or that God's not going to do his job? Which one bothers you more? It's not God's story, or God's not going to do his job. When you're getting hammered, you know, unfairly, and you're busy screaming it's unfair, what bothers you? What's your hang up here?
That before God rescues me, I'll get beat up real bad.
Yeah, I might get humble a little more, right? And I hate getting humble a little more because, you know. Why do I hate that, by the way?
With the head, not the tail. That's why.
Why do I hate it?
The head, not the tail. We want to be
exalted. We want to be the head and not the tail?
Yes.
Go back and read verse 11 again. It sounds like you're Esau here.
But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant.
Do you understand that what got established in Toledot hasn't gone away? That Yeshua comes and he says the same thing? Do you get this? In Toledot, they've got a war of the womb going on, and God says, and it's not the angel of God, it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. She went to the choir of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and he tells her, the greater will serve the young. Now Yeshua comes and he says, don't sweat the small stuff, the greater will serve the younger if you want to be great. Right? And by the way, it's all dialectic. If you're exalted, you're going down. If you're going down, you're going up. So up is down and down is up. You got that? Yeah. Are you in the kingdom of light? Yeah. Do you understand up is down? Yep. Do you understand down is up? Yep. Does that make any sense in the kingdom of darkness? No. Why doesn't it make any sense in the kingdom of darkness? Because down is down and up is up. Well, in the kingdom of light, what is it? The virtue is humility. And you want to dwell in the light, you got to have real humility. You don't just walk with God, you walk humbly with God. Abraham walked humbly with God. Oh, you're not humble enough? Go sacrifice Isaac, name Reach, Niach, Hoach. Make him a burnt offering. Yes, sir, I'll go do that. Isaac's up there. Where's the seh for the olah? You know, where's the lamb or goat for the olah? God will provide some. And the two of them walked on together. I mean, Abraham's in a humble place here. He bet the whole ranch on Isaac, and now God wants him. Somebody look up 1 Peter 5:5. Somebody else look up 1 Peter 2:19. Somebody else look up 2 Corinthians 8:9. Somebody else look up James 4:6. And we're going to talk about the substance of the prerequisites for grace with God. The substance of the prerequisites for grace with God. The substance of the prerequisites. How you can abide in the light so that you can get grace. What you have to do. How you have to pay to play. How you have to dwell in the light so you're hurt. Live in the light so you're really hurt. Abide in the light so you're getting close to being heard pretty good when you pray. So you got the categories right because you're talking when, you know, you got your face to God and you're living in the light, you're abiding in the light and the categories of the light rather than you're giving them the darkness prayers. Based on the darkness values and the darkness authority stuff. All right, somebody read 1 Peter 2:19. Loud. Well, you can read that one. I don't care. See, nobody's reading nothing. That's what's happening. Everybody ready with James, huh? Okay, James is fine. Let's hear James.
What's James?
4:6.
But the grace he gives is
greater. Louder.
But the grace he gives is greater, which is why he says God opposes the arrogant, but to the humble he gives grace.
To the humble he gives grace. You want grace? No, I don't want grace. I want my merit. Why? Because I'm better than everybody, because I work harder and I do more right things. I know it in my heart. It's true. You're an idiot.
Watch out.
You're an idiot. Idios. You're into your own idea here. You're going to be the greatest kingdom of darkness person in the kingdom of light. Because you're going to be owed what you earned for working for it. And they're going to pay you. You are going to be owed, and you're going to get what you deserve. You will. You'll have earned it, and you'll get it. You can't boast we got over it, but you will get paid, don't worry. You'll even get paid a good wage, the kind that the world gives. Problem is, you want something more. You know, you're one of these guys that wants to swim from Hawaii without getting a ride. It's a long trip. Somebody give me 1 Peter 2:19.
Which
this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully.
Man, say that again. You endured suffering wrongfully? I can hear you say it's not fair. Do that again.
For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully.
If you've got a conscience problem, some guy says, oh man, you're an idiot to have that conscience problem. And you're suffering wrongfully to boot. So you shouldn't do this. What did Peter say? Dwell in the kingdom of light. Let conscience be your guide. The Ruach convicts you accordingly. And it's right. Do it. Even if it's wrong, do it. Read it again.
For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully.
If you suffer wrongfully over matters of conscience, it's good. It's commendable. You suffered wrongfully? You mean you just sat around and suffered wrongfully because of your stupid conscience? You should sear your conscience so you never hear from the Holy Spirit. And you'll be a lot better off because you'll never suffer wrongfully. Never. Especially over stupid matters like conscience. Right? That's what the kingdom of darkness will teach you.
Can you give an example of that?
Yeah. My brother's out and he doesn't drink wine on Shabbat. And I want to sanctify the wine. And if I do, this guy is going to like come after me like I'm Satan's kid. So I have to narrow my lifestyle to Shabbat when he comes over to my house to drink from my table when I'm going to have wine, because this guy's going to walk around thinking I'm not a believer. He's going to go crazy. If he sees me drinking wine, he's a teetotaler. And I better, you know, since I know that, have grape juice, because this guy's going to fall off the pier otherwise. And I'm going to narrow my lifestyle and I'm going to suffer. And you know I'm going to do it over conscience. That I'm not going to drive this guy over the edge. I'm going to limit my lifestyle because this guy's limited. And even though I know better, and it's okay between me and God, and I know that too, I'm going to narrow my lifestyle out of love for this guy because he can't take it. And it's not fair. And boy, I'm suffering over it. I wanted that wine that Shabbat. I wanted six glasses that Shabbat. I wanted to be happy. 1 Peter 5:5.
Likewise, you who are less experienced, submit to leaders. Further, all of you should clothe yourselves in humility toward one another, because God opposes the arrogant, but to the humble he gives grace.
God opposes the what?
Arrogant.
And to the humble he gives what?
Grace.
There it is again. And it's really, hina umasa, imasa, ifosi en kiro, it's like that he may exalt, in order that he might exalt you in his time. We're really talking about you being exalted. We're talking about you guys being glorified. We're talking about you guys being lifted up like you won't believe. We're talking about you being sons of God. Now look at the picture here going on. Let's start with the Torah. God creates light. He tells Noah to rest in grace. Then he tells Abraham, crash your empire and go start a household. The guy's got to leave. Lech lecha. He walks out of his house, his kindred, and his family's house. He goes to a place God will show him. There God tells him, creation ex nihilo. You're going to have Isaac. He's going to be born out of your loins. After that, he says, sacrifice him. He's going to be dead immediately. And Abraham's got to believe both sides of this thing. That he's going to have a son when he's barren, and that he's going to somehow get him back from the dead after he makes an olah out of him. Vayera. And then Sarah's going to come along, and he's going to realize Sarah's dying. And then he's going to say, I got this kid that, you know, I didn't kill him at the Akedah, and he's this walking zombie. What kind of a walking zombie is he? God wants righteousness for Abel. Why? Because poor Abel got snuffed out, he's got no life. So the Abel card gets dealt to Abraham's son Isaac. And Isaac is going to be a second-born slain in faith. And Abraham's going to be the guy to deliver the knife. He comes over there with the knife to cut his throat. Not based on jealousy, but based on obedience to God. And God's reckoned to him as righteous because God listens, says, you listen to my voice. Abraham listened to the voice, and he's going to go make a slain second-born out of Abel. Abel laughs through it. Abraham got the knife. He's coming down. The angel shows up and says, now I know you fear God. Remember, you got to fear and love God in this world. People say, oh, you only got to love God, and it's not true. You got to fear and love God. If you don't fear God, you're not going to be humble. You can love God and you won't be humble. You got to fear God to be humble. You want to be exalted? You got to fear God. You got to fear He's going to hammer you and He's going to hold you to a higher standard than everybody else, and you know it. You got to fear that's going to happen. Why? Not because you don't love Him or because you love Him less or because perfect love casts out all fear, including the fear of God. Baloney! Perfect love does cast out all fear, but not the fear of God. Why? Because the fear of God has to do with understanding that God is God. And He isn't just, you know, you jump on His lap on the throne. That is part of it. But part of it is He's King of the universe. He's the Creator. Part of it is He knows a lot more than you do. Part of it is He is huge. And even though you know He loves you, you're not just a 2-year-old infant that walks in and has, you know, tells God, I can eat bacon in front of you, or I can commit adultery in front of you, because you love me. You can't do that. And if you think you can commit adultery in front of God, He's going to hammer you, isn't He? And you've got to fear that He's going to hammer you, don't you? Oh, but if I really loved Him, I wouldn't commit adultery. Nonsense. The flesh is in you. You'll do all kinds of things. So then what happens here? In Sarah, you got the position in the household. Raise up the princess of God. What does Sarah mean?
Princess.
So Sarah's life is Rivka. She makes this trek down to the promised land, walking in the exact footsteps of Abraham, walking in the exact footsteps of Sarah. She leaves the Haran. She goes across the Euphrates, down to the promised land, and gets married in Isaac's tent to continue, in Sarah's tent, to continue the life Abraham and Sarah had in the promised land, right? And we had that last week. So Rivka becomes positionally Sarah. Who is Sarah? The princess of God's house. Sarai is my princess. Sarah, the princess of God's house. God's princess. God's princess is in God's house. The house is built up. It's got Isaac. The house needs a princess. It's got Rivka now. Because Sarah lives forever through Rivka. Rivka lives forever through the next matriarch, Leah. Leah's going to live forever through Yeshua. First David the king, and then Yeshua the king. You're going to live forever in this line. How do you get there? First, God raises up princess of God. And then election. After you got princess of God, you know what election means? You know what predestined means? Proorizo is the Greek word. It means to decree beforehand. So you got these twins in the womb. Toledot. Here's the Toledot of Isaac. He gets the Abraham card. Isaac plays that. The whole of Toledot, for 1 through 5 or so, deals with Isaac living out Abraham's life only in the land. Isaac gets the Abraham card and lives it out in the land. Abraham left the land in the famine. Isaac stays in the famine, reaps a hundredfold. Of course, they had the irrigation planning there, contour planning. He figured out contour irrigation planning. He got wells. He irrigates. Everybody else has got nothing. This guy's got half the crop he had from last year. And a one-eyed man in a world gone blind is king. Isaac's got half what he had last year, and everybody wants it for 200 times the price. So you take half of what you own times 200 the price, you reap a hundredfold.
Water future.
He's got corn futures. And he passes that card to Joseph, who's got corn futures in downtown Egypt. Absolutely. These are cards. They're being dealt out. Now, the Sarah card, so he spent all his time with Isaac, because it starts out, Isaac is the father, you know, Abraham's the father of Isaac. Why do they tell us that? Because the card from Abraham goes to Isaac. What does Isaac do? He's got twins. Now, the twins come out. This is all covered near the very end of the chapter. They're having a war. Rivka hears from God. Here's the deal. It's two nations. One guy's a materialist and a carnivore, and the other guy's a guy that's going to dwell in tents. And by the way, we're dealing the Abel card here because, you know, we're building the kingdom of God on earth, and Abel never had a life. And now that Abraham offered Isaac up, and Isaac was in Abel's slot, and he survived, now we got it passed to the next generation, and the Isaac card from Abel is being dealt to Jacob. So the secondborn is going to get the kingdom. Cain, you're out. Abel, you're in. Cain, you're out at the flood. Abel, you're in with Isaac. I'll say it again. Cain, you can't live forever. Judgment's coming. Just took an extra 1,000 years. Here's the flood. You're wiped out. By the way, we'll keep one of your wives alive. You're not going to be head of a house anymore. But your wife is Nama. She's going to marry Noah. And she's going to be a woman now in the house. So Cain, you'll live, but your position is down. You're not going to have no more households. We're going to have godly households. You're out. You'll live, but not that way. I'm trying to redeem all mankind here. Noah, okay. You got drunk right away. That's good. You're a good representative of corporate mankind. You got three kids. Okay, they all live this time. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Nobody killed each other. Great. We just got by the Adam has three kids car. Adam had Abel. He lives. Shem's alive. Adam had Cain. He lives. Japheth's still alive. Adam had Seth. We got Ham here. Okay, you got him? Yeah. Now what's the problem here? Well, Abel still doesn't have a life. Okay, well, we're going to give him a life. We got to have some zombie walking around here that in the spiritual dynamic, you know, should have been dead but lived. So Isaac, you're a dead man. Abraham, go carve his throat up. You're good for it. Okay. Isaac, you can laugh through it. Yep. Okay. Did you live? Yes. Abraham, I didn't have to resurrect him? No. And the guy was dead? Oh, he was dead on the altar. Did you kill him? I would have. Everybody knows it. Okay, Isaac's got Abel's card. Okay, Isaac, you can go have a kid now. Well, let's have twins. Okay, twins. Now, who's the firstborn? He busts out of the womb. Esau, he beat the guy up in the womb, busts out of the womb, try to grab the birthright. He'll lose it because we got a prophecy before he's born. That's called decreed beforehand, proorizo. That's called predestination. That's called election. Predestination because God decreed it beforehand. Election because God picked them. God picked them? Yeah. Before he did anything right or wrong? Yeah. Why? What do you mean why? It's his story. What's the story? We're going to bring righteousness to Abel. Oh, how are you going to do that? Well, we're going to have some guy that's a second born slain in faith and he's going to have a kid and two kids and we're going to pick the second one and we're going to give Abel a life. Abel's going to get a nation. He's going to be the father of a nation. How are we going to do it? Well, we'll adopt him in through the line of Yeshua. Yeshua, he'll be born down the line of kings later. Everybody be adopted into Yeshua. We'll bring all corporate mankind in and then they'll go back to Abel. Abel going to strut around. We're going to say, hey, Abel, you feel better now? He's going to go, yeah, I feel better. So you don't feel deprived that you lost your life and, you know, you didn't have any grandchildren? No, I got all these guys grafted in. I got the same deal as Yeshua's got. I feel wonderful about that. Now, what does Yeshua mean? The one who saves. Okay, let's see how we get there. So far, light, rest in grace, walk in saving faith. That's Lech Lecha. Abraham walks in saving faith to go start a household. Creation ex nihilo. He believes. Isaac is created. It's reckoned him as righteousness. What did he do to earn it? He believed. He just believed. He laughed. He didn't laugh. He looked up at the stars in the sky and said, I believe I'm going to have a billion. I believe I'm going to have as many descendants as a billion. Even though I have yet to have a kid and I haven't been circumcised and I haven't had an Ishmael. They believe. God's okay. Then what happens? Position in the household. Raise up the princes of God. Sarah, you're dead. Verse 2. Rivka, you're in the place. Yes. Did you believe? You raise up the household? Yeah, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Isaac. Where? It's continuing with the tat of Sarah. Who's in there? Isaac and this woman, Rebecca, who walked in the footsteps. The exact footsteps? Yes. Of the patriarch? Yes. And the matriarch? Yes. Down to the tent? Yes. To the continuing line? Yes. You're in Sarah's household? Yes. You're in Sarah's position? Yes. What's Sarah doing? Well, she just appropriated land and faith. She died. She went belly up. She was 120 years and then seven more years. So we'll tell you her age. 120. Moses had 120 and then the world came to an end. She died. Sabbatical year. And then she continued it in the land when we put her in there in Machpelah. Where is that? Hebron. Whose else is the Hebron? Well, Abraham's going to go in there after that. Rivka, you're going in there along with Isaac after that. Leah, you're going in there with who?
Jacob
renamed Israel. And then what's that going to give you? That's going to give you a nation buried in a tomb. Which nation? Not Esau! Which nation? Not Ishmael! And what's Ishmael going to do? He's going to go along. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man, wipe out everybody, and everybody's going to respect him. Preeminence. And what about Esau? He's going to intermarry a couple Canaanites. wipe them off the map. And then when the parents are upset over the intermarriage, he's going to go get Basmat, and Basmat's going to be who? Ishmael through Nebaiot or something, the firstborn. They're going to marry over there. And you've got Ishmael and Esau intermarried, and they're going to be 284 million people surrounding Israel saying, "We want the Temple Mount now!" And their kindred is going to be Asarephath, who's going to want to get buried there if he can. If he can't get it, then bring the soil to him and put him in Ramallah. Okay, we got that. So election, predestination, decree beforehand, listen to God's call, generate a life based on God's call. Generate a life based on God's call. Now get the picture here. It's his story. We screw it up, curse, kicked out of the garden, clothed, sibling rivalry, fratricide, murder, injustice. God comes back, we'll rebuild it for Hevel. Transitory mankind, we'll save all man this way. How are we going to do it? Noah didn't work. Abraham, start over. Got languages, got nations. Now what? Household. Abraham. What kind of household? With a princess, Sarah. She's going to be a matriarch. Princess grows up, gets married, has kid. Sarai grows up, becomes Sarah, has kid. Took her 90 years. Everybody has their day, don't worry. And grace is going on. You don't merit it, it happens to you. Ah, God says, I cut you a little slack. Here's some extra. Nilo, new life. Boom! She's got a kid. Rivka, same thing. 20-year barrenness. Kid, right? All right, back to the Haftaras. And then we'll try to pull it all together. I gave you the Torahs, right? We got the picture in the Torah. The big picture is light, rest in grace, start God's household, raise up a position of matriarchy, and then election, you're going to find out it's God's story, and the second born, you're going to find out that's a guy that's squeezed in there because justice for Abel. And what are we going to ground it in? Jesus is still worrying about it in Matthew 23. Let's hear the rest of that. We're jumping to Matthew 23 before I get to the Haftorah, but you'll see it. Matthew 23 again. We read 11 and 12, right? Okay, I want to start reading like a 20, I don't know, 27 or something. 29 and 30. Somebody start reading like 27, 29. And keep reading. You're going to hear Jesus get really blasted out over us killing Abel, the righteous. Remember, he called us vipers. And in Deuteronomy, in Hazinu, after the vipers, God says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And here's Jesus now calling the temple custodians vipers. And then here's the story continuing about the idea that we changed the temple into a viper's den, and then it's a sarcophagus for the prophets, and we kill Abel and Zechariah. Start reading on 27.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness.
Now here's kingdom carnivore stuff, and unfortunately it's in the nation now. Remember, it's always everywhere else, but here it's in the nation. Keep going.
Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness.
Now see, that's kingdom of darkness rules.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.
So materialism, we're going to have the outward appearances looking grand, so people, you know, make misjudgments based on the materialism and the laws of darkness, you know, in the present kingdom and the way it operates, where might makes right, and the more you have, the better you are, and so on. And we make judgments based on that. And then he goes on, and he says, by the way, your defense of yourself, that we don't act like the fathers, I'm going to shred that up. Keep going.
Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt.
You get the finish by being the 10th generation here from Zechariah. We had 400 years of silence until the sun comes. 400 years, that's 40 times 10. Here we are about 10 generations later. The sun's coming. The father says, "Now listen to my son," you know, after they knock out the prophets and so on and so forth. He's cutting us all the slack. We get extra 400 years of grace. We eat it all up. Now the son comes and we say, "Let's kill him." Go ahead.
Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel.
From the blood of what?
Righteous Abel.
And if you look at the Greek, it's Abel tu dikeu. It's Abel the righteous. Now here's Jesus calling Abel the
righteous.
Here's the one who saves calling Abel the righteous. Now, you know, an average Gentile with no worldview and no understanding of thousands of years is going to say, "Wait a minute. You know, I'm a good German. I can't be responsible for what my father did because he was a Nazi, or my grandfather." Can you imagine a Jew saying, "Well, Jesus, you know, you got a little backwards here, because Abel, you know, was second generation to Adam, and Abraham wasn't even born for another 18 generations. So why are you blaming me for something that happened before my father Abraham even introduced the Jewish race into existence? You're kind of senile here. Your timeline's off." Get it? But Jesus is saying, "You're guilty of killing Abel, the righteous Abel." It's because the temple's a custodian. There's a redemptive project going on. And we're trying to get the kingdom of carnivores off the planet. And we do it by sanctifying life, not by shedding blood. Go ahead.
"From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar."
Now here's Zechariah, murdered between the Holy of Holies and the outside in the temple there. And he's saying, "You know, Abel, he got killed and we got kicked out of the, you know, scattered. And now we set up the kingdom of God on earth in the temple." And Zechariah, who means God remember, goes down screaming, "Remember what they did to me," as his blood is being shed on the only place where the altar is given to you to make the atonement by blood sacrifice. So then you become the viper. You become the viper. You become the carnivore. See, we went from being guys that clean up the planet to guys that are running a carnivore operation inside of a tomb for prophets. And now Yeshua comes and says, it's 10 generations later, so now's your chance to finish filling up the cup of what started 10 generations ago with Zechariah and what started at the beginning of time with the human race. Now go ahead.
"Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation."
This generation. So count the clock. It's 30 AD. We got about 39 years because 40 years is too long. So let's knock off the temple by 69 or 70. We'll bring the Romans in. It's decreed. This is foreordained because the card has been dealt and played. And when you finish filling up the measure of the fathers, there's nothing left but justice. And this temple's got to be torn down in order for it to be rebuilt. The mausoleum has got to be turned into the open air so that it can breathe, so that you can get the dead man's bones out of here, so you can reconsecrate what Abraham did with Isaac, so you can start over, because you just unwound Isaac all the way back to Abel. Get the picture?
So does Yeshua have the Abel card?
This is Yeshua getting the Abel card. And he is... You're going to say to me, "Oh, he's a firstborn. I thought it's a secondborn slain in faith." Well, wait a minute. Who's a secondborn slain in faith? Isaac. What does Isaac have? God's firstborn son. God's firstborn son gets the card. God's collective firstborn son gets slain with the infanticide card and with the kill the firstborn card coming out of Egypt. So Egypt becomes the viper, and we start eating it as God's firstborn son. And then the Lion of Kings, the corporate head of the firstborn son, is going to get the Abel card. Because Abel is being given a nation, you see. So Abel is being given the line. So Abel is getting grafted in. Abel the righteous is getting grafted in the project. And the project's going to include Israel as primus inter pares among the nations, and it's going to include the Kedah, and it's going to include the Temple Mount, and it's going to include ruling over heaven and earth, and that's going to be part of Abel's kingdom. Abel is going to be the father of this through adoption. And who's going to... So Jesus is going to come along, and he's the collective firstborn son getting the collective firstborn card. But if you want to know, Isaac was the first guy to get the collective firstborn because God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. So the shift was made in Isaac, even though he was a secondborn slain in faith. He became the firstborn of the new nation. And Jesus gets the card. So Jesus gets the Isaac card, even though Abel, the Abel card was played to Isaac.
Well, the Abel card was also redeemed in Isaac.
Yes, it was played and redeemed in Isaac.
So
and now it's going to be played and redeemed
in the Isaac card.
And he's going to play and redeem it too.
Right.
So he gets killed.
So is it a mix-up to say that he gets the Abel card? I mean, I see what you're saying about redeeming Abel.
He's really going to get slain. And when Isaac is coming along, Isaac gets a free ride. I'm not getting slain. What is he says, God will provide. Well, God didn't provide through just the substitute. He provided through the substitute until we killed Zechariah. Then he tried to get it changed for 10 generations. Son silence, no prophets, because where are you going to go? Send the son. Then he sends the son. 10 generations go by, and we haven't changed a bit in 10 generations. So Jesus comes in, picks up where we left off. He said, you killed Abel, now you're going to fill up the measure of the fathers by killing me. When you should repent and open this place up and repent killing Zechariah and take it all the way back to Isaac and Abel while you're at it. But you're not? Then kill me while you're at it. Because either you repent killing Zechariah and Abel or you kill me. That's a choice. So we say, okay, we'll kill you. So then he says, well, then the temple's finished. Because it can't purify anymore, and we can't repent anymore. Time's up. Grace is run up.
But if Abel bought back into the line to adoption, why did he still redeem Abel, even though he was dealt with by Isaac?
Abel doesn't get a world. Abel's been deprived of a world.
He gets it back through the line of Yeshua, you said earlier, right?
Yeah, but what happened? Abel gets killed, Zechariah gets killed, Yeshua gets killed. Everybody's getting the Abel cards, what's really happening. See, they're redeeming it. Isaac gets the Abel card and doesn't get killed. But Jesus gets the Abel card and gets killed. And he says, go ahead, you killed Zechariah, you killed Abel, it's 10 generations later, fill up the measure of the fathers and kill me so we can purify the temple because you're not repenting. You're vipers. If it's viper's den, the whole thing's unwound. We're all the way back to the days of Adam when Cain was killing Abel. And you guys are playing Cain and I'm playing Abel. So go ahead. Kill me. That's the way you want to be. You say you wouldn't do it. Well, now's your chance not to do it. And we said what?
Crucified.
We said it's expedient for one man to die for the good of the nation. Whereupon we got 40 years minus one day with the clock counting until the temple is going to be destroyed and we're going to be scattered to the four corners of the earth for 2,000 years. We're going to unwind the time from Jesus all the way back to Abraham, 1948 BCE. And it's like, okay, all the way to the Holocaust until you bring Israel into the equation. And you got to redeem Israel then because it's the Jubilee generation. Generation can only be... 49 generations can only be snuffed. After that, you have to go free whether you like it or not, because it's Jubilee. And that goes for generations as far as I'm concerned. So, the Jubilee year, you're back in the land.
So is it the change of meaning hypothesis in Isaac so that God can start redeeming?
Yeah.
For the Abel card?
Yeah, what's happening is Jesus is playing Kingdom of Light, and he's humble,
right.
And we're killing him. So the vipers are killing Jesus, and then God's going to come down and say, well, I disagree. Sentence of death reversed. And now death, use it or lose it and abuse it.
Right.
So Satan played the death card. Then the death card is now given over to Jesus.
Right.
So now he's earned, merited, by law, power of life and death on earth. Because Satan abused the privilege. It's now given over. And Kingdom of Darkness rules, except it doesn't have the power of life and death anymore. Now, Satan needed permission before, and God didn't give it to him before, but darkness could seize it. Now, it's lost. What does that mean? I don't know. You know, it might mean that God decides he can show grace to everybody murdered. I don't know what it means. You tell me. All I can tell you is the kingdom of death lost, and Jesus was raised. And that was God weighing in, saying, I'm judge, I vindicate, he's redeemed. And he took some out of death. So just like this plant goes into the, dies and comes back to life, just like people of dead are buried, and there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, Yeshua was raised from the dead. But he's raised from the dead because God overruled kingdom of darkness that exercised control over his life wrongly.
So you say they is we, but they can't be we if we abide in the light and abide by the rules of light, not darkness.
That's us, but you know, the system is different. It's like the Pharisees were, you know, into the rules that were set up. And, you know, for all you know, the United States is into the rules that are set up. You don't know, you know, what collective holes are being run by the humility is not a considered a virtue right now. Okay? And it will be in the kingdom. Humility will be a virtue. The prerequisite cards, I was starting to, at the very beginning, I wanted to say what the prerequisite cards were, and I'll review that. When I'm saying prerequisite, the substance of the prerequisite for grace, lowliness, humility, bearing of suffering, renunciation of revenge. And when I was reading 1 Peter 2:19, 1 Peter 5:5, you know, even 1 Peter 5:12, it says the true grace of God in which you stand. Even when you're dealing with the younger serving the older, this is humility. When you're dealing with casting down the proud and exalting the humble, you're talking about grace, a kindness bestowed. Where did you see grace? In the Holocaust. What happened? They beat the hell out of us. They destroyed a third of the Jews. No fingerprints. Who are the most humble people on earth at that point? The Holocaust survivors. What do? You can have a nation. Bang. What happened to the Nazis? They're hunted down for the rest of their lives as war criminals. The people that were the most exalted, knocked off, and the humble. Here's a nation. Now, if we go through the same drama next time, it's going to be the nations measuring out the same baloney because it's unrepented. You know, the Catholic Church hasn't repented. Christian Europe has not repented.
You know? Believers repented, I mean.
Individuals have repented, but the institutions haven't. The governments haven't. The churches haven't. The institutions haven't. Martin Luther, you know, the Jews should be herded in the synagogues. The synagogues burned. Not repented. None of that is, you know. Well, what does it mean? It means that the constellation of sins that led to the Holocaust are still alive and well and will occur again. Why? Because the pattern is there. It's like you've got spontaneous combustion in your garage. Well, it was just a fire. Well, there'll just be another one as long as you've got conditions there. The conditions haven't changed because there's been no repentance. Well, what'll happen if it happens again? If it happens again, this time if it happens, Israel will be a nation. And when you have a nation being judged by the nations, then it's going to be imputed. Last time when you had a Torah, you had a line in the sand, then it was imputed. Sins were not reckoned until they were imputed. Torah, Paul says, allowed sin to be imputed. Why? It set a standard. And once it set a standard, then it could be imputed. Once it could be imputed, it accumulates and it brings you down. If you break a law but there's no law, who cares? If I say don't go through a red light, but there's no penalty for running through a red light, then you go through all the red lights you want. You cause all the accidents you want, and you kill all the people you want. And as long as you get away with it, no problem. You can keep doing it. Nothing's imputed. But the minute I pass a statute saying you go through a red light and cause an accident, that's homicide, and you're going to get 20 years in jail. Now there's a law, it's imputed, you're going to jail next time. Now, when God brought Torah in and imputed sin, Paul says, then sin was imputed, then it's reckoned, and then it comes home to roost. There's accountability. But before, there's no accountability. Now Israel's a nation, there's accountability at the national level. Before that, Then the UN has it all backwards. They're saying, Israel, you can't defend yourself. You know why they say that? Because we don't recognize Islamic Jihad as a terrorist organization. And we don't recognize Al-Aqsa Martyr Brigade as a terror organization. And we don't recognize Hezbollah as a terror organization. And therefore, individuals that are in those organizations that blow up civilians, there's nothing to impute. The state does not have a right to defend itself except against other states. They're not a state. So Israel, if you defend yourself against those organizations, you have no right to do that. Therefore, we don't recognize civilian deaths done by those organizations. Nothing's imputed. That's what they do right now. That's how the International Court of Justice at The Hague ruled. And that's why the fence is illegal. You can't fence off the Palestinians. And that's why any incursion into Palestinian territory is illegal. Because you're defending yourself against, you're not allowed. There's nothing to defend yourself against. They're not a state. And those organizations are not terrorist organizations. The only terrorist organization that exists right now in the United Nations is Al-Qaeda. And so the United States can defend itself against Al-Qaeda. But Israel cannot defend itself against Islamic Jihad or against Hezbollah or against Al-Aqsa Martyr Brigade. And that's why they claim credit all the time, because it gives them impunity. So they go, and we killed those guys. And the UN says, oh, well, then there's nothing to impute. We were afraid that the Syrians did it or the Libyans did it, and then Israel could reprise itself against the Libyans or the Syrians. But as long as it's a terrorist organization that we don't recognize as a terrorist, it's not state-sponsored, and therefore Israel has no right to defend itself. That's the way it is right now. What I'm saying eventually it'll be is that the states, you know, Israel is a state, and what's going to happen if the same pattern occurs this time against Israel, it's going to be imputed. So there's going to be real fallout. So the Holocaust, they get away with it, but the next round they don't. Because the Holocaust is imputed, but it was against not a state. But this round it is. So it didn't exist before, but now it does. And now there's a state, and if the sins continue, it's a problem. So big picture. Rest in grace. Walk in saving faith. God appears with new ideas for salvation. You get Isaac. You get rewards for charity and for resurrection, and so the Shunammite woman comes back to life, or other things like that occur. Isaac is received back. Then raise up a head of a household. David does it, then it's confirmed by oath in the Haftorah. Sarah, Rivka takes the position. It's a formal position in a household. And then when we get to the present portion, it's decreed beforehand in the generations of Isaac that the younger, that the older will serve the younger. In Malachi 1, we've got the same thing. And in Paul, in Romans 9, he quotes Malachi. So Romans 9, verse 12, where Paul is saying, Esau I hated, and he's saying, the younger will serve the latter. These are quotes that come out of Malachi, the idea that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And Paul quotes that in Romans 9, 12. And so in the book, for Toldot, what we've got is we've got the Torah, where you've got generations, and you've got this predestination or decreed beforehand that the younger, I'm saying that ties into Isaac, and it ties into Abel, and it ties into God's redemptive purpose of bringing justice while he's redeeming all humanity. And he's making good on the first things that went wrong. And he's trying to teach us to go from being Cain in the kingdom of carnivores to being Yeshua and those that sanctify life and live and abide in the light and live on the mountain and live in God's holy household. When we get to this idea then of the generation passing on the torch, and Abraham and Isaac beget, Abraham and Sarah are replaced by Isaac and Rivka, then they have these kids, they're twin nations, and the twin nation, the greater is going to serve the younger, and Paul is going to come behind this and quote in Romans 9:12. Both the Torah and the Haftorah in the reading cycle. I think it's very, very significant. I'm telling you that Paul, I told you in Hazinu, I thought Paul knew a lot about the reading cycle, and that a lot of it was oral, but it was there. It was widely practiced. It just wasn't formalized. And here's another instance, Romans 9:12, where Paul goes from talking about Toldot to directly quoting Malachi 1:1-3, which is the Haftorah associated with Toldot. And then he goes on to say this whole idea about basically that the called second born slain in faith is going to be made right or sanctified and then glorified. And that national Israel and against national Esau, will the generations of Esau endure? And the Haftorah is going to ask, will the generations of Levi endure? And you're dealing with these nations that are built up and these covenants that are built up across generations, and they're asking, is this going to endure? So is Esau's country going to endure? Is Esau going to make it? When he serves him, is he going to make it? And Levi, you know, the priests now, what are they doing? They've turned into the offerings. Why? Because they are giving, they're looking at the offering instead of being unblemished sacrifice to God, instead of it being an Isaac, instead of it being a worthy sacrifice, they're going, oh, this is, you know, we'll take, you know, the cheap stuff. We'll keep the rest to ourselves, and the stuff we'll throw on the altar and give to God, we're going to burn up, you know, junkola. So if we give God the junkola, you know, we're going to be better off as priests. So take the burnt offerings, you know, and make them junky. Don't give God the best. And they're doing that. The priests are doing that. And God's going, you're putting it up for grabs for the next generation. That's in Malachi. And this is the generational Haftorah that's associated with reading Toldot. And what he says is, you guys are going to be dung on the priesthood, on the dung heap. That's what he tells them. So, the idea again is the priests now are going to turn into the very sacrifices that they... So we've got some people turning into vipers, now we've got some people turning into the dung heap because of what they're doing. It's like the sacrifice is a substitute for you. And if it's not a good substitute, then it's you. And if it's not you, it's going to be collective Israel. If it's not Israel, who's it going to be? Isaac. And if it's not Isaac, who's it going to be? Abel. And once it's Abel, it's you. So, you know, if it unwinds, it goes all the way back. So this thing is going forward and it's moving towards sanctification. Or it's going backward and it's moving to Cain Abel. And at some point, when it moves back to Cain Abel, Cain's only going to live so long, and then the days of Noah are going to come. So what does Messiah say? The end will be like the days of Noah. Because guess what, guys? You're going to run out of time. And you're going to use up grace. And that's when the end will come. That's when God will judge again. So, the generational succession of the priesthood, they're called messengers, and all Israel's later is going to become priests. And where it's supposed to go is that Israel's supposed to all get up the mountain. Where it's supposed to go is Israel shouldn't be fenced off. They should become elders. And then they should go higher, and they should ascend in sanctification. And then what? They should live in their father's house and dwell in the light. And then what? They should follow Moses all the way to the top. And then what? They should be glowing with Moses on the top of the mountain. And then what? They're a priesthood. And what does God say? You're going to be Mamlechet Kohanim. Well, that didn't just mean Moses. It didn't just mean Aaron. It didn't just mean Aaron and his kid. It meant the whole nation was to be Mamlechet Kohanim. And when that didn't work, what did he do? He said, well, then we'll let the Gentiles be Mamlechet Kohanim. And he let them all in. And that's Peter, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 11. You now are
royal priesthood.
Royal priesthood. Giving sacrifices, and it's sacrifices of praise. But where do you give sacrifices of praise? Oh, the glorious golden altar. And where is that located? Oh, you know, right where the cloud meets the mountain. And where is that? Top of Mount Sinai. Just outside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Just outside the Holy of Holies in the temple. Where is that? Oh, the kingdom of God, where day two he walled it off and went back up there. And now with Yeshua as your high priest, you've got access and enter with boldness. Hebrews 10:19. So walk in boldly and praise God. And how do you get there? Let your light shine before men, that you might be an incense offering and glorify your Father and teach other people to glorify their Father, so that we're a big collective incense-burning golden priesthood. And then he goes on in Romans 12. So continue, you know, living sacrifices. Well, this is different than a priest headed for the dung heap. This is you being a living Abel. This is you being a living sacrifice. This is you after you've been redeemed, transferred into your Father's house, and you're glowing bright for God, and you're humble, and you're dwelling in the light, and you're living according to the light. And every time something happens, either bad, where you're humbled and you look up at your Father, and Romans 5, 1 through 4, glory in your tribulation, because it produces patience, and that produces experience, and that produces hope in the glory of God, which produces glorying. Or, let your light shine before men, that they might blah, 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 and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, whether you get to do something that you're called to do and you have fun doing it, or whether you get beat up unfairly, either is an excuse to glory. And once it's an excuse to glory, there you are in the incense room playing a sin offering incense. And you're the priesthood. And you ascend and ascend and ascend and ascend. And guess what? It's foreordained. You're predestined whether you like it or not. Predestined to be redeemed, predestined to be sanctified, and predestined to be glorified. And glorified means burning bright for God. And you can do it, Kiddush Hashem, as a martyr for God, but you can also do it by letting your light shine before men. And you can do it as long as you're not bound up in trying to merit something, in trying to do something that you worked for, that you deserve. You're playing the unmerited favor game. You're playing the unpaid for grace card. And you're emulating a gracious God who acts that way. And you're becoming like Him. And since He causes joy for kindness is bestowed, you're going to cause joy out of kindness is bestowed. And then cause other people to glory. And you're going to have the absolute free expression of the chesed of God. You're going to live in a kind world where your only motive is to glorify your Father who has bestowed unearned and unmerited favor upon you. And you're going to have that as a value that you're going to pass on. And it's going to elicit glory. And it's going to change you day by day into the living image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. From icon to icon into the living image of Yeshua, who, yeah, He said fill up the measure of the fathers, but He died. And the Father was pleased, Isaiah 53, crush to crush Him for our iniquity. Now that doesn't mean you're supposed to become sin. What it means is He became sin, but it means you're to live in a gracious world. And you're to realize that when God gives you kindness, you can't outgive God. So if you give kindness to others, I mean, forget trying to earn or merit anything. You don't want to merit things. That's your dream. It's going to be much less than what He's got in mind. Abraham got nothing. And He's got billions of people talking about Him all the time. At least 1 billion people this year said His name. Meanwhile, He saw two guys who were fighting. Twins. So get a picture of what's happening here. Let your light shine before men that they might see your good works. And don't get caught in the idea that anytime it's unfair, the minute you say unfair, you're starting down the road of being the judge. You don't want to be there. The prerequisite is lowliness, humility, bearing of suffering, renunciation of revenge. And to that I would add, you know, not crying it's unfair all the time. It's like you don't care if it's unfair. Leave that to God. He knows what unfair is. It's better for you to cry out to God that you're hurt than for you to cry out to God that it's unfair. If you're hurt, go to God. But don't tell Him why it's unfair. You don't need to be there. That's giving them too much credit. That's not your problem. Your problem is glorying in your Father's presence.
Well, the minute you say that, you're king. And then sin is crouching at the door.
Yeah, you're setting yourself up. Right. And the minute you resort to law, you're crossing a line.
It's not there.
Yeah.
There you are, you can't.
The minute you do it.
Right.
So it's not that law is bad. It's that the minute you draw a line and you think there's haves and have-nots, you just exalted the haves and de-exalted the have-nots. And the minute you did that, look what you did. I sit down and I say this. When people say to me, is that guy saved? I think to myself, at the end of his life, is he saved? I don't know. So what am I going to do? Right now I treat him like he's saved, but what does it mean to me? Nothing. Why? Because I don't know where he's going to be at the end of his life. I see another guy who's unsaved. Say, is he unsaved? If this guy's honest and the other guy's saved and he's dishonest, what do you think I'm going to do? A dishonest believer or an honest unbeliever? I'm in the business world. Who am I going to trust? The believer? You judge him by their fruits? Well, he's a believer! He's a little dishonest, but you know, everybody is, right? And this guy, you know, he's an unbeliever, he acts honest. Oh, well, you can't trust those unbelievers. They act honest. It's you know, they're really dishonest. No. He's honest, he got fruits, you treat him like he's honest. This guy dishonest, he got fruits, you treat him like he's dishonest. What's being a believer got to do with anything? It has to do with honest and how you're going to treat him. What is that based on? Fruits. What fruits? Not being a believer. Saying he's a believer. So if you know somebody's a believer, do you know he's going to stay a believer? Well, what if he doesn't? Well, maybe you're in the once believed, once saved, always saved camp. Then great. Treat everybody like they're believers. But what about the guys that are going to be saved that aren't? You're treating them like they're unsaved? You know, 2 years from now, the guy's going to have a born-again experience, and he's going to be one of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What if you met Paul 2 years before? He's trying to kill me. And afterward, he's still trying to kill me. No, he isn't. Yes, he is. I don't like that guy. So what I'm saying on this is you leave the judgment game to God. Don't get sidetracked. And understand what you're really here to do. You're here to dwell in the light. And how do you dwell in the light? Again, the substance of the prerequisite for grace with God, the things that we do in order to get into the game, lowliness, humility, bearing of suffering, renunciation of revenge. And don't really forget the idea that when you're talking humility, the greater will be your servant. If you're a great, in the past you're telling me you got all these deeds, well, you know what I'm going to say to you? Are you serving most people around you? Well, yeah. And are you imputing it to yourself for righteousness? Well, I always have. That's my motive. You're building your kingdom, man. You're looking to get into the kingdom of heaven and saying to God, well, here's my 433,000 things I did right. Where's my crown? Which crown do you want, he says?
It's his crown.
No, my crown. I earned it. Yeah, I want that crown. I live for that crown.
Rebuke it.
Oh. Rebuke yeah. It. He says, rebuke it. For him. The point is, you're living in God's presence. You're in God's house. You've been translated. The redemption means you've been put in God's house. Sanctification means you're ascending in the light. The more you ascend in the light, the more pure you're going to be in your life. And the happier God's going to be with you as a person, the more you're going to mature. And the more He will produce ripe, bountiful fruits in your life. Fruits come from sanctification. And the higher you ascend, the bigger and the more delicious will be your fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You're going to have joy like you won't believe. And when you glory, you're going to have joy and you're going to rejoice. And your word for joy is going to become glory.
Mm-hmm. What's the pruning we see? It's talking about the fruit.
God will take care of that. He comes over and he says, man, that's a dead thing here. And he murders you. And you go, wow, I got hammered on that one. Romans 5, 1 to 4, glory and tribulation. Because it produces patience, and patience produces experience. And experience? Hope of the glory of God. Glorification comes out of that.
James with trials too.
But I want you to really swallow Romans on this. Because I want to tell you, it doesn't matter whether you get the A card or the B card. Whether you get the exalted card that comes from being humbled, being a humble person, and the A card from abiding in the light, and then you're glowing all the time, and it's very fruitful. Or the B card, where you're getting hammered for unfair reasons, and you glory in the fact that God knows what He's doing, and it's just a temporary thing that you're going through. And you know, they steal your coat or anything else, and it's your empire. They're after you. And what happens? You go over to God and you say, well, God can work this too for good. Next thing you know, He's got a trick that comes out of that. You know, you get invited over to somebody's house, you wouldn't have never gone to otherwise. You have a good time. Why? Because a trick unfolds. Any empire. What happened with Abraham and Lech Lecha? The first thing God did is crash his empire. What happens with Joseph? He's got an empire crash and an unfair card dealt to him for things he didn't do wrong, and more jail. More jail time for things he didn't do wrong. Unfair! And if you're going to sit in jail and pine over it, you're just making it longer in jail. You're sitting in darkness. You don't have to do that. God's sitting there saying, can you glory? Any idea? And you know, let me tell you something, Joseph. I intend for you to take over Egypt. You're going to buy everybody for silver. They sold you for silver. And you're going to be in charge of all Egypt and the whole world, because the whole world put you in jail. So you mind sitting in jail for a while? That's your ticket. Yeah, I don't like going that way. You learn about the underground so you can run the economy. I don't like that. I want to read about the underground in a textbook. That's your story. That's your story. God's story is what's going on here. So understand, you're in a big world here. God is writing history. He creates the light. He transfers us into light, tells us to rest in grace. It's the best thing that could happen to us because it crashes our empires. Noah, the empires were crashed. Abraham, all his empires crashed. Joseph, all his empires crashed. Everybody pays to play early. They crash all your empires. And on an iterative basis, they're going to crash any empire that you make while you should be resting in grace. And you should work in grace and rest in grace. But working in grace doesn't mean works. Works is merited favor. Grace is unmerited. Works, you owe me. Grace, freely given. Works, I worked hard for this. Grace, kindness. Once you abide in the light, you're humble, and you move along it that way, this is what you're sowing, you're going to have God out there being very happy with his property. And you're going to be out there being his property and glorying. And everything's going to be an excuse to help you glory more. And when you're on the cross alone with Yeshua, glory on it. Say, hey man, can't believe it. Me and you together right now. There's nobody else that gets this moment except you. But boy, you got my full attention right now. And he's looking right at you. And if you can't be comforted in his presence at that moment, it's because you got your head stuck somewhere else. It's the purest time. You're burning pure. And like once you understand that, then you understand that what the world says is pain and suffering won't hit you that way. That when you glory in tribulation, you glory. It isn't, I'm glorying in tribulation, I'm suffering. When he sits down and says, you suffer unfairly, what does he say? He says, it's a good thing. If it's a good thing, you look him in the face. When it's a good thing, and you look him in the face, what do you think's happening? You glory. Your soul just burns at a level never, ever, ever experienced by you before. You haven't been that pure. You haven't seen God that clearly. You haven't reflected his light that intensely before. And that's where you want to be at that moment. That's when you lay down your life and die with Yeshua. And it doesn't last. You get exalted immediately. The minute you get used to it, you're exalted. So, gee, God, I can sit here on the cross with you forever. Resurrection power. All right, so where do we wind up being? There's two ways to get exalted. One is the way of being humbled. And when your enemies humble you, you're on the way up. Now you got to get through that, and the way you get through that is you keep your eyes on God, and you understand you're in the kingdom of light. But if you're in the kingdom of darkness, you're going to talk about how unfair it is. You're going to demand justice. Anytime you demand justice, you're asking God to bring the days of Noah and the flood and to destroy everything. And if you want pure justice, he's going to destroy you too. That's what pure justice is. And the only way he's not going to destroy you too is because by election, he chose you and let you be born again in Yeshua. And once you get that, hello, you're off to the racetrack. You're living a different life. So, Toldo, they've set up the idea that the Abel card went. They've set up the idea now that you got two guys, a bad guy and a good guy. The bad guy is born first. He gets the right to the firstborn, and it's not going to work out that way. God decrees beforehand, for reasons we don't understand, except I'm telling you, I'm sure it's related to the Abel card. Mm-hmm. And Jacob comes out second, and then after that, it's going to be eventually good news for Jacob.
And it's the second Adam, too.
It's the second Adam. Mm-hmm. So God comes into the plan. It's his story. He wants to do it his way. Right now, he, as far as I'm concerned, he's making up a universe to Abel. And the reason I really am sure of it is because I ground it in Matthew 23 in the words of Jesus. And the Jesus comes and he's still worrying about Abel and blaming the Jews for it while he's getting ready to judge the temple, which was the place to purify the ground, the defiled ground from bloodshed. And it's like, can't do it, okay, experiment over, wind it back all the way to Abel. And then he becomes the Adam crucified, he's the second Adam. And then you start over. So, two ways up. One way, being humbled, that's a prerequisite. The substance for the prerequisites for grace, lowliness, humility, bearing of suffering, renunciation, revenge. So, you don't play those cards. The righteous card, the fear card, and stuff like that. You become the righteousness of God in Yeshua. You become one that enjoys being in God's presence. You become one that lets your light shine before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And you're smart enough to know that instead of looking at your good works, you're looking at God when your light is shining. And then they won't be looking at you. They'll be looking at you looking at God. And you won't be looking at them, and they'll be saying to you, that was really a good work you did. The minute you hear somebody telling you, that was really a good work you did, it's like you already missed it. Then you're going to have false humility. Oh, no, I didn't do that. God did that. False humility. You already missed the moment. You're supposed to be looking at God when he tells you that. You can't back that out now because you're looking at them and you got credit. You didn't do this in secret anymore. So they say, that was a good work you did. And you go, yeah, well, I'd do it again. That's about the best you can do. I'd do it again. And then look at God. Oh, well, I'd do it again. But you're looking at them, but in your soul, you're looking at God. And then you hear what they say. Just changed. Because you got one more moment in it. And this time you're looking at God. And now they come back and say, yeah, but when, well, you're right. I mean, wow, you're God's servant. Or something like that. Or that's close, but that's not good enough. What you really want to say is, praise the Lord. And if you can't get them to say praise the Lord, sorry, you missed it. But if you're glowing, they'll be thinking praise the Lord, and it's deeper than what they said. Then you got them in the heart. You got them doing it. They're happy, you're happy. Everybody walks away, has a good time. That's where you want to be. And then you glowed, and they glowed. So, conclusion. We're done. We'll pick it up. The one who calls will glorify the humble and the meek. Election. The one who calls. And that's your Greek word. The one who calls.
What is it in Greek?
Let's see this together. Ektukaluntos.
Ektukaluntos.
The one who calls.
Ektukaluntos.
Ek is out of, from the source of. Tukaluntos, the one who calls. So, who's the one that calls? And what does he do? He calls in the womb. This is the guy that's chosen. That's what election is. So, you got to have your eyes on
God.
The one who calls. Pardon? That's right. When Abraham is told you'll inherit the gates of your enemies, he says, Ekev asher shamata bekoli. On account of you listen to my voice. How do you listen to the voice? By hearing the voice of the Lord.
Is it on?
I know.
Hello.
You just
Hello.
Up 1-800 the Lord.